Good morning. I believe that God has a word for us today. Do you? Come expectantly today? Let's not forget that this is a supernatural book here. Holy Scripture, inspired by God, and profitable for us for teaching, correction, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that we might be fully equipped for whatever God has for us. This book is God's Word. It's how we know God. It's how He reveals Himself to us. And it's how we grow in our relationship with Him. And so this morning, we come expectantly trusting that He has a word for us. Even in stories from a somewhat obscure book like Ezra from the crispy pages of the Old Testament. And I believe today, I really believe that He has a word for me and for you if we only trust Him and have ears to hear what He has to say. Now, if you have been with us the past 5 or 6 weeks, you know that we are in a summer series from the aforementioned book of Ezra that we're calling A Return, Rebuild, and Renew. So if you have your Bibles, I surely would invite you to turn to chapter 6, the passage that Austin read earlier. And it's also printed there on your sermon note sheet if you picked one of those up as you came in. As we've been talking about the last month or so, Ezra is the story of the former exiles of Israel returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and renew their faith and worship of God. And we can see a whole lot of parallels in their story and in our story 2,500 years later, even though with all that space in between since those events occurred, and even though I suspect at least that none of us have been called to rebuild a broken down temple in the Middle East. But I will say there's been an awful lot of deconstruction going on in our world the past few years. And so I think it is especially appropriate for us to see the other side of that as we focus on reconstruction. And our specific topic today is the blessings that come from obedience. As we've talked about, the book of Ezra is divided into two sections. First is the first 6 chapters, and the second from chapter 7 down to verse chapter 10. And they're separated by about 80 years between those two sections. And so today we're bringing to a close that first section dealing with the rebuilding of the temple. And next week we'll pick up with this second part two where we'll be introduced to the namesake of the book, Ezra, who kind of shows up on the scene and tries to lead the people back to renew their relationship with God. Now, we've been talking about this temple and rebuilding, and as far as that goes, it's been a rocky road, no pun intended, for the Jews in their own again, off again, own again rebuilding efforts. But when we last left them, they seemed to have turned a corner and they were back rebuilding again. And the good news for us is, as you heard Austin read a little earlier, they finally finished rebuilding the temple there in verse 14. In fact, we read there verse 14, Ezra 6, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king, which we know to be specifically on March 12th, 515 B.C. And then we read verse 16, and the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And it's going to be that joy that will be our focus this morning. But before we look into that joy and what was behind it, let's do a little backtracking at first to see what brought us to where we are with a quick timeline of the rebuilding of the temple. First, we know God led the people of Israel back to Jerusalem for the express purpose to rebuild His house. We saw all the way back in the very first book, first verse of the book from Cyrus, king of Persia, under the direct providence of God, he released the people to go back home to Jerusalem And nearly 50,000 of them packed up their belongings, made the 4 or 5 month trek back to the city of their forefathers, which by then had been completely destroyed by the Babylonians. So when they got there, they found the city in rubble, looking something like Atlanta after Sherman had marched through. And they knew it was going to be a challenge, but that's why they had come back to begin with. So they got to work, which leads to the second part of our timeline, and that is they started to work, but then they stopped when they faced opposition. Actually, we know from chapter 3 that they did. They built an altar for the temple because they were reinstituting the observances of Jewish worship. And then they built the foundation for the temple itself. But in chapter 4, we saw that they began to be challenged by outsiders who discouraged them, frustrated them, threatened them, and eventually even had the king just shut down the work. And for 16 years, no work done. Nothing. And I'm sure in many ways it was a sad time to live in Jerusalem knowing that the reason you came back was to rebuild, but now every day you pass the broken ruins of that old temple and nothing is being done about it. The guilt and shame and sense of defeat was humiliating, but in time the people got comfortable the way things were, and they got busy trying to make a living, and they just settled in. But then, thirdly, God sent his prophets to challenge the people to get back to work. We saw that last week. Chapter 5, God spoke to them through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who pointed out that they were stuck in their complacency. All the while they were saying, well, it's just not time yet to build, even though he was the one who sent them back for the purpose of building. He knew when the time was, and they just weren't doing it. They did have time to build their own nice paneled houses and start living comfortable lives. But as Haggai pointed out, nothing ever seemed to work out for them. Their crops weren't growing. They couldn't seem to catch a break on any side. And Haggai told them that none of that was a coincidence, that all of it was because God would not allow them to prosper because of their disobedience in not doing what he had called them to do. And so they heard, they did the math, they saw that the prophets were right, and they got a new resolve to their credit, which leads us to the last part of our timeline. They went back to work and finished building the temple. Now, it wasn't that simple, mind you. And you'll remember from last week how the governor of the region, Tattenai, and his minions came and challenged them about what authority they had to be building. And they told their story about how God had led them and even how the former king Cyrus had given them permission. So Tattenai sent work back to the central office with the king to check out the story and see if they should be allowed to continue to build the temple. But even then, God showed them favor in their obedience as they were allowed to keep working until word came back from the king about whether they could finish the work, which was, by the way, several months. And that's where we left it last week at the end of chapter 5, with the people working as they waited to hear back from the king. And all that brings us to where we are here at the beginning of chapter 6. Now, we didn't read the first half of the chapter earlier. It's kind of a long part. But in those first 12 verses, here's what happened. Darius, the king, sent his research assistants down to the archives to determine if what the Jews said was actually true and if Cyrus had indeed given them permission to build. Now think about this. You weren't able to just hop online and do a quick Google search to find your needed information. They had to go to an actual physical archive to look for scrolls in Babylonia. And then when they didn't find them there, they had to go to the location of Cyrus's remote summer palace in a place called Ecbatana, where they finally found a scroll with a record of the decree that Cyrus had written, not only giving them permission to the Jews to go to Jerusalem, but very specific instructions for the rebuilding of the temple. So here's what Darius did. He told Tattenai not only to allow them to keep building, you'll notice verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site, but he also added another decree that the cost for rebuilding the temple was to be paid from tax money out of Tattenai's budget. And not only was he to pay for the supplies, he also had to provide for the bulls and the rams and the sheep for their burnt offerings, as well as wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil so that they would have plenty to eat while they were building. I mean, this worked out pretty well for them. And one more decree. He said, if anyone else tries to stop them from rebuilding, this is what is to happen to them. A beam shall be pulled out of his house, sharpened real good, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house turned to rubble. All righty then. So, of course, Tatnai was not going to get in the way of the building after that. And when the word got back to the Jews, they could hardly believe their ears, and they were encouraged in their work. Of course they were. And they continued to build, and they prospered through the words of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who I am sure shared plenty of I told you so's along the way. And that brings us to verse 14, where the temple was completed, and to verse 16, where because it was completed, they celebrated with great joy. In fact, that word joy works its way in there several times. Verse 22, we read the culmination of these first six chapters of Ezra altogether. This is from the New Living Translation. Then they celebrated the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days. There was great joy throughout the land because the Lord had caused the king of Assyria to be favorable to them so that he helped them to rebuild the temple of God, the God of Israel. Once again, you'll notice the emphasis on the great joy throughout the land. The question is, for me, how in the world did they get from there to here? How did they come so far from doing nothing, being scared to work for 16 long years, to having the pagan king not only give them permission, but also provision for their work? And then be able to finish the work and experience such great joy in doing so. I asked the question last week in the conclusion of my message, what is it that is keeping you from getting around to it and being obedient to what God is leading you to do? What are you putting off that God is leading in your life that in the end will be worth the effort? And I mentioned specifically that when we look at this story, we do so with hindsight, of course. And we see the whole thing and how it all developed from the delays to finally the completion of the temple. And it sure makes you think that had they been able to see the great joy at the completion of the temple and how much that joy would bring them, then certainly they would have gone back to work a little sooner. They really didn't understand the blessings that come from obedience or that relationship between how God works when we work. And that's what we want to focus on this morning, when we work and God works. And we're going to do a little what I'll call reverse engineering here to better understanding how the blessings of obedience works. Now, you know what reverse engineering is, right? So, some call it a backwards engineering or even back engineering. It's the process through which we use deductive reasoning to try to understand how a previously made device, process, system, or even a piece of software accomplishes a task, and then we work our way back in reverse to figure it out. It is essentially the process of opening up or dissecting a system to see how it works in order to duplicate it or even to enhance it. That's the way the process works in manufacturing or engineering or even in software design. But in practical application for real life, reverse engineering means you basically look at the end result that you would like to accomplish and then determine what it takes to get you there. In Stephen Covey's classic book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, one of those habits, I think it was the second one, was begin with the end in mind. That's basically what we're talking about with reverse engineering. It's kind of like the game show Jeopardy. You start with the answer, And then you work your way back to the question. And the analogies are endless. You want a certain career and you want to do this for a living one day, then you work your way back. What education and experience is it going to take for you to get there? You're a football coach and you want to get in the end zone. You design a play that this guy blocks this guy and this guy runs this way. This guy throws the pass and you know how to make the play work. It's reverse engineering. Think of an assembly line, except you start at the end of the assembly line looking at the finished product, and then you determine what it took on that assembly line to get it built. Or, more practically perhaps, you start with a hot, gooey, delicious chocolate chip cookie that when you eat it, it kind of drips down onto your lip and it's so delicious and you're starting to get hungry. And you want it, so you want another one, so you figure out, I got to have a recipe for this, right? So you ask for what are the ingredients and what are the baking instructions and how do I make this? That's a recipe. Or as we discussed more than a few times in our discipline series, I had nausea, I think, back in the spring. If you want to run a 5K or a 10K or something like that, and now you're sitting on the couch eating Little Debbie's, then what's it going to take for you to get from here to there? And there are a myriad of websites, Couch to 5K, that's what they're called. This is how you start from where you are to get to where you want to go. And you work backwards, essentially, determining what kind of condition that you're going to need to be in to run that 5K and what kind of training regimen it will take to get you into that kind of shape. That's the kind of spiritual engineering that we're trying to do today in reverse, as we work backwards through this chapter to figure out how you get there from here. There are four main parts to this process, which we're going to try to reverse engineer. And since we're starting with the end in mind, we'll start in the last verse of this chapter, verse 22, where I think we can almost identify all four of those parts in that one verse. The first one, the end product at the end of that assembly line, if you will, is joy, which is God's desire for His people. Now, that word is mentioned a couple of times here, and I think if you have been there, you would have probably known it. You would have felt it in the air. It was throughout the land, as we read, and in the hearts of God's people. I'm sure they experienced it because He took pride in the work that they had done, perhaps in the relief after all these years that it was finally done, or just in the joyous celebration that they had experienced in the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread together. But there was no other way to describe the elation and the emotion that they experienced in this celebration of joy. How high is the pursuit of joy on your priority list? I didn't say pleasure. I didn't say entertainment, but joy. I said it was God's desire for His people, but do you really believe that? Because too often Christians have been known to view God as some sort of stern, cosmic, kill joy, who wants to kill our joy, who doesn't want anyone to get too carried away with having a good time in life. The Puritans are often falsely characterized as being against joy and pleasure. I remember a Puritan being described as someone who suffers from an overwhelming dread that somewhere, sometime, somehow, someone may be enjoying himself. Perhaps you grew up in that church. There are some of us who have that idea about God, that He's perpetually in a bad mood and He wants us to be as well. That somehow that seems spiritual. But that's not His will. And by the way, it was not true of the Puritans either. It was the Puritans who first said that part of what is now the Westminster Catechism, or Confession of Faith, that the chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper modified that a little by saying the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. So really, do you enjoy God, or is He your religious duty? are you just trying to make sure you keep him happy because it's better than hell? Well, the joy that God brings to his people is the theme of this sixth chapter of Ezra. Verse 16, the Lord's people gathered to celebrate the dedication of the temple with joy. In verse 22, they followed with the celebration of the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread with great joy. And Ezra explains the source of that joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king toward them. Now, some versions say the Lord caused them to rejoice. Thus, as I said earlier, joy is God's desire for his people. I have no joy with this microphone right now. But I don't know if you realize this, but as you read through the Bible, joy is a major theme from cover to cover. It is. You'll find reminders that the joy of the Lord is your strength, admonitions to rejoice in the Lord always. Even in the law of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Moses told Israel that they should seek the Lord and that they shall rejoice in all their undertakings in which the Lord their God had blessed them, Deuteronomy 12. Later, he warned them in Deuteronomy 28, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and with a glad heart, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. The Psalms are full of joy and gladness. We're commanded, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forever. And yet so many people never equate joy or enjoying themselves with the Lord. New Testament, just the same. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, I've told you these things so that my joy will be in you and therefore your joy would be made full. He said, I want you to fully enjoy yourself. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you missed it, again, I say rejoice. The whole book of Philippians is about joy. Probably 15 references to joy and rejoicing throughout that book. And mind you, Paul was writing this from the dungeon of a prison. So it's certainly not circumstantially based. The Apostle Peter reported how those who believe in Jesus greatly rejoice with unspeakable joy and full of glory. To a suffering church, he wrote, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. This is just skimming the surface of what the scriptures teach us about joy, that it's not optional or secondary for the believer. Rather, as Jonathan Edwards argued, it is the very essence of the Christian faith. Or as C.S. Lewis once said, joy is the serious business of heaven. The question is joy one of the defining characteristics of your life? Let me ask you this, would those who live around you say that? Does Christ make that kind of difference in you? Let me say, I think the Bible teaches two things about joy, that it is a choice and that it is a byproduct. We are called to rejoice, so in that light, it is something we choose. We can make the choice to rejoice no matter our circumstances. On the other hand, it is a byproduct, a produce, if you will, which is why Paul listed it there in Galatians 5 among the fruit of the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit in right relationship to God, he bears fruit in us, and that includes joy. So our life starts exuding joy, again, not dependence on circumstances. It just kind of comes out the ends of our branches naturally. And I'm not talking about Pollyanna here, a plastic smile coupled with some sort of fake praise the Lord. I'm talking about a genuine down-to-the-core joy that he produces from the inside out. And that's how the people there in Ezra 6 are described. The Lord had made them joyful. So in our reverse engineering, let's work back some from there and figure out how. And the text in verse 22 specifically says, the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them. The New Living Translation that we read earlier renders it, there was great joy throughout the land because the Lord had caused the king of Assyria to be favorable to them. So our second part of the process is favor. God's grace displayed to us. Favor, that's a word we use a lot, but we really don't think much of its meaning. Last week, we had our one church business meeting a year, our budget meeting, which I think somebody timed it. We're right at 2 minutes, I think, this year. Ronnie did a great job leading that. And our chairman of elders, Ronnie Mayhew, asked at the end of the meeting, all in favor, say aye. We understand in the context what that means. We understand if someone says, hey, can you do me a favor? And I will usually say, well, that all depends on what it is, right? But we understand what that means. Or we might say, talk about something that's our favorite team or player or musical group or restaurant or child, if we are honest. But we just read there in verse 22 that the Lord caused the king to be favorable to them. What does favor mean in the Bible? Finding favor means gaining approval or acceptance or special benefits or blessings. Often in the New Testament, the words favor, grace, and even mercy are interchangeable. You probably have heard grace defined, if you've been in church very long, you've heard grace defined as what? Unmerited, God's unmerited favor. But that's somewhat redundant, actually. Because, in fact, the word charis, from which we usually translate grace, is often translated as favor. When you experience God's favor, He gives you the ability to do something that you could not do for yourself. For example, if it is only by God's undeserved favor, His grace, that we can experience eternal life, and it is only by His grace that we have the ability to live for the Lord. The people of Israel experienced such great joy, we read there in verse 22, not just because they were happy to finally be done with the building, but because they recognized God's favor toward them. His grace specifically displayed regarding the king. They realized God was on their side, and that brought a smile not only to their faces, but also to their souls. And it should do to us as well when we recognize the same thing. I love the story here, really, and the irony, I guess. Tattenai had sent his letter to Darius expecting the king to send back orders to shut down the work at once. But that's not what Darius did. He let them work. And that's one thing, but even better, God displayed his favor by causing Darius to add the other decrees, providing for the ministries build, for the food to eat while they were building, and even for the animals. Tattenai and his colleagues didn't carry out the king's decrees diligently to fund the rebuilding of the temple out of his tax revenues, as we read there in verse 13, because they thought it was a great idea. They did it with all diligence because they didn't care for the alternative of being impaled on a timber from their own house. But God used that decree from a pagan king to provide the materials for the temple, even the animals for the sacrifices. None of this was the people's doings. They didn't deserve it. They didn't work for it. They didn't pull any strings. They didn't push the right buttons. They didn't know the right people. It was all God's work on their behalf. His favor toward them was on display. And let me say, there was no evidence whatsoever that King Darius was a believer in Yahweh, the true God. Even if he did speak of him positively here on several occasions, he was likely pantheistic, which meant he believed in and worshiped many gods, and he was probably just superstitious, and he was hedging his bets to make sure all the gods, even the Jewish God, was on his side. He was just trying to cover all of his bases, just like Cyrus had done probably back in chapter 1. In fact, in verse 10 of the sixth chapter, when he commanded those things to be done for the Jews, he did so, quote, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and for his sons. You begin to see the motivation. But mind you, it wasn't just because of his superstition or his selfish motivation. It was also because, supernaturally, God was graciously looking out for his people, and he used Darius, Cyrus, and Tattenai, and anyone else necessary to grant favor to his people. And he does that in our lives, if only we open our eyes to recognize it. God is so gracious to us, not because we are deserving. It wouldn't be grace if that was what it was. But because he loves us and desires to pour out his favor on us. If you have any question about that, I would suggest you just look to the cross. There, out of his great love and grace, God sent his son Jesus to die for the sins of the very ones who had turned their back on him. He loved us that much. And he bestowed his favor on us by calling us from our sin and into repentance so that we could believe in him and experience the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. And if you've never experienced God's favor in your life, then I would certainly invite you to come to him today, allowing him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself by his amazing grace. Everything, Paul said in Ephesians 2, everything that God does in our life is by grace through faith, and our salvation is completely dependent upon his grace. But we must place our faith in Jesus. And if you've never done that, please don't leave this place today without making that decision and settling that issue before him. So, working backwards, the goal is that joy, which is God's desire for our lives, and it comes because he bestows on us his favor. We are blessed and highly favored, as some say. But there's another step in the process which comes before this, and that is providence. God's sovereign work behind the scenes. Again, verse 22 says that the Lord made them joyful, and that he turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God. Now, the New Living Translation says he had caused the king of Assyria to be favorable to them. He turned his heart. He caused it. Now I want to just say up front, I don't know how all of this works together with God, who is sovereign and in control, and men who have free will. This is a big question from really every page of the Bible. How this works in conjunction together, I believe in divine sovereignty, and I believe in human responsibility, and I think those two work together. And I have no idea then how God did this, but this is revealing to us for sure how much God is still in charge. We've been talking about God's providence all the way back to the beginning, about how he's always at work, orchestrating events, creating divine appointments, opening and closing doors to carry out his will and grant favor to his people. And one of the ways he did that was to turn the heart of the king, which, by the way, is likely a direct reference to Proverbs 21:1, which tells us the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he pleases. It reminds us of who is really in charge. Now, we sometimes forget that when we see rulers and authorities and politicians who seemingly have all the power in the world, but they can't so much as even cross the street unless God allows it. And he also has a way of turning their hearts, even changing their minds to accomplish his will. We saw that back in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse of this entire book. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord in the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent the proclamation throughout the kingdom, which allowed the people to go back home. In order to fulfill his prophetic word through Jeremiah, proclaimed many years in advance, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He turned his heart to get him to release the exiles and give them permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, that doesn't just happen because the king decided for it to happen. It wasn't, in this case, just Darius' superstition that led him to do all these things. It was the work of the Lord behind the scenes, stirring his spirit, turning his heart, causing him to be favorable toward the Jews. And all of the part about looking in the archives and finding an obscure scroll in an obscure place, none of that was by accident. God was at work in every little detail here. And in fact, when the building was completed, verse 14, the people recognized it was according to God's command and also the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, which is an interesting addition that Ezra mentions Artaxerxes here, just as he did back in chapter 4, misplaced, because Artaxerxes didn't come along for another 50 years until the temple, after the temple was built. But by then, when Ezra wrote this book, God had worked the same way through King Artaxerxes, who had written a decree that allowed the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So Ezra wrote all of this retrospectively and saw God's fingerprints all over it with all of these kings. And for me, this is always a good reminder when we start talking politics especially, which is an obsession in our world today, to remember that God even used the wicked Assyrians and the Babylonians, evil pagan leaders like Nebuchadnezzar, to carry out his will in disciplining his own people because they had turned away to idols. And he used Cyrus, Darius, and later we will see Artaxerxes, because he can. He turns the hearts of kings just as he turns the rivers in his hand. So anytime you're tempted to get too caught up in who the politicians are, remember who really is in charge. As much as you might think otherwise, as much as they might think otherwise, we know that ultimately God is in control here. And often, he's given us the exact politicians that we deserve, which should be a lesson more for us about getting on our face before God than about getting on social media to complain about politicians. So the question, do you notice God's providential care in your life? Do you recognize his fingerprints all over your past and your present, which gives you confidence for your future? Jesus told us that not one sparrow even falls to the ground apart from the Father knowing about it. And that every single hair on our head is numbered. And therefore, his conclusion was, we should not fear, but we should trust in God. That's what an understanding of and a belief in God's sovereignty should do, lead you away from fear and despair and into faith as you recognize his favor and you rejoice in it. The last step in the process, going backwards, is obedience. Our work that sets it in motion. Now, this whole chapter, this whole message, is really about God's work when we work and the blessings of obedience. And let me be sure to clarify, I'm not saying that our relationship with God is based on our works, that we can earn our way to God. Everything God does in our life is by grace through faith. But often it is our obedience that activates his favor in our lives. We saw that last week in the message that the prophet Haggai shared with the people when things weren't working. He basically surveyed their disobedience and how nothing was going right for them, and he asked, how's that working out for you? Not really good. There was a direct correlation between their struggles and their disobedience. It was, in fact, the very cause of it. And as we will see, when they turned that around and stopped making excuses and got back to doing what God called them to do, He blessed them. Listen, our relationship with God is not a formula, and I don't want to make it out as such. It's not that if you just do all the right things, everything will go well all the time and you will prosper. But if you don't, you're going to pay for it. No. Bad things happen to good people in a broken world, and conversely, sometimes bad people prosper. There's an awful lot of people in this very book who are torn up about that. Sometimes we face trials and tribulations and difficulties, even when we are obedient. Sometimes because we are obedient. So I don't want to act like it's a simple little formula, A plus B equals C, that you, if you just do all the right things, then everything's going to be great. That's just not how life works. And Jesus said as much, that in this world you will have trouble. Having said that, there's a general sense in Scripture, for the long run, throughout the Bible, that God blesses those who obey. Even Psalm 1, which is kicking off thematically all of the psaltery, begins with just the most, almost simplified. We're blessed, Psalm 1, we're blessed when we walk with God. We're cursed when we don't. It says it as clearly as anything. Even as I mentioned last week, Haggai was appealing some to Moses' words, all the way back to the Deuteronomic code about blessing and cursing. And here's the simple message: God honors obedience and blesses it. Choose to live your life that way and see. They sure proved it out here. The one thing that set God's blessings and his favor in motion here was when the people heard the word from God, brought to them by his prophets, and responded in obedience. And not just in building the temple, because that was not just the end, it was the means to an end. When they completed it, the same people gathered and celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy, verse 16, and then they observed the Passover as a celebration of God's gracious salvation with joy, remembering how he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And then they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread with great joy. So verse 14 tells us that Israel rebuilt the temple according to the command of God. That's obedience. Verse 18, they organized their worship as it is written in the book of Moses. Obedience. Further, we read in verse 20 that the priest and the Levites had purified themselves together according to the law, and all of them were pure. Verse 21, they joined together to seek the Lord God of Israel by celebrating the Passover. They were obedient. And God blessed them and gave them great joy. Do you have that great joy in your life? Do you want it? Well, here's the process we see. Not just in Ezra 6, by the way, but throughout the Bible. You have to make the choice to obey the Lord and to live by his will. Recognizing and submitting to his authority and sovereignty in your life, living in gratitude for his favor, his amazing grace. And when you do that, at the end of that assembly line, you will know his joy that comes through a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And I sure hope, again, that you know him. But if you don't, I hope you won't leave this place today without allowing us to introduce you to our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word and its truth and its clarity and how you speak to me from it and how you speak to us when we open our ears to hear. God, I pray that we would have not just the courage, but the wisdom to see that it's not worth fighting you, that it's certainly to our benefit to surrender our lives to your will to your word, to do what you say. And that through that, when we recognize your sovereign authority over our lives, and yet your great favor and grace toward us, and we surrender to obey, that you bless us with blessings beyond what we could imagine, and great joy from the inside out. So I pray, Lord, that you would work in the hearts and the lives of your people, not just for this Sunday morning, but for the week ahead, that our lives would be surrendered to you fully to do your will. And we pray this together in Jesus' name.